chapter 10. We'll read the whole of this chapter, that's 1 through 12. And let's pray together for the reading and hearing of His Word. Father, we have been through school. We have learned to sit, listen to history or English literature. And, we have minds that comprehend things, but what we're asking for this morning, O Lord, when we hear Your Word, is for Your Spirit to work in our hearts so that we hear not on a surface level, but take deeply into our hearts and minds what You reveal. And You reveal so much, and You are wise to reveal it and good to us. So we pray, O Lord, as You are good to us, we would receive Your goodness as we hear. And we pray, O Lord, that it would be taught faithfully, that You would, through Your Spirit, communicate to us Your purpose for this very word. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the word of the Lord that He has given, that He has breathed out through His prophet Zechariah, to His prophet Zechariah through the Spirit. Zechariah 10. Ask rain from the Lord in the season of the spring rain, from the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and He will give them showers of rain to everyone, the vegetation in the field. For the household gods utter nonsense, and the diviners see lies. They tell false dreams and give empty consolation. Therefore the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for lack of a shepherd. My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. For the Lord of hosts cares for His flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like His majestic steed in battle. From Him shall come the cornerstone, from Him the tent peg, from Him the battle bow, from Him every ruler, all of them together. They shall be like mighty men in battle, trampling the foe in the mud of the streets. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and they shall put to shame the riders on horses. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have compassion on them, and they shall be as though I had not rejected them. For I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Then Ephraim shall become like a mighty warrior, and their hearts shall be glad as with wine. Their children shall see it and be glad. Their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them in, for I have redeemed them. And they shall be as many as they were before. Though I scatter them among the nations, yet in far countries they shall remember me, and with their children they shall live and return. I will bring them home from the land of Egypt, and gather them from Assyria, and I will bring them to the land of Gilead and to Lebanon, till there is no room for them. He shall pass through the sea of troubles and strike down the waves of the sea, and all the depths of the Nile shall be dried up. The pride of Assyria shall be laid low. The scepter of Egypt shall depart. I will make them strong in the Lord, and they shall walk in His name, declares the Lord. Holland, as you may know from Hans Brinker's tale of the little boy who went out to a friend's house. I think it was an older man who was lame, and he went out there and he was supposed to come home, but he didn't come home. Late at night, when he turned to make his way back home, he heard a drip, 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 and looking at the wall, he found that there was a crack and water was beginning to seep. And as you know, perhaps from personal experience, once water starts making its way out, it starts eating away on the outside and the hole only gets bigger. And you know from the story what he does. He puts his finger in there. And all the while, his mom was thinking he had spent the night at his friend's house, so there was no worrying about him. But he spent the night in the cold, as the story goes, plugging the dike with his finger. A charming story. One certainly intended to embolden the youth of Hans Brinker's day to make them courageous and strong servants. The story says he held the place through the night because he knew what would happen if he didn't. He knew what would happen if once the floodwaters began to swamp and to take over a land that is mostly beneath sea level, that their homes would be wiped away, their businesses would be wiped away, the feeding ground for the flocks and the herds would all be put under water, the people would be scattered. And that is what happens when God's people are swamped with false teaching and with idolatry, even as the first few verses of Zechariah 10 speaks of these things. What happens is danger. What happens is disaster. What happens is destruction. What happens is there's no place for the flock. Israel had seen it personally. They had seen it not as through waves of water, but certainly through the waves of every onslaught of the Babylonians as they had come in and left everything, as we have seen through all the minor prophets. We have seen the promise of the razing of Jerusalem, that is its destruction. And we have seen backwards looking upon it by Haggai and Zechariah as they've looked and brought to the attention and reminded the people of what happened, but things different are coming. Their home life was ruined, but God, as we have seen oftentimes in Haggai and Zechariah, changes things, and this is how He does it as He gives us this chapter. The Lord drains the swamp and restores His people to their place. He drains the swamp. How often have you heard that lately? It's a good turn of a phrase, isn't it? A draining of the swamp, because if you've ever lived around that kind of marsh, swampy land, the odor, the mosquitoes, it's not much use unless you're fishing. Maybe catch good catfish in there, but it's not much good for anything else. You can't let your cattle graze on it. You can't bring your flocks there. You can't plant a garden in it. It is swamp land. So the very image of draining a swamp is helpful to us. He drains the swamp of unrighteous leadership. Verses 1, 2, and 3. Now, verse 1 has been taken by some commentators to be connected with chapter 9, that it's just a flowing thought from that to from chapter 9 into chapter 10. But I think more importantly is its connection with verse 2. What you hear in verse 1 sets up verse 2. Verse 1 tells us to remember who the Lord is. Ask rain from the Lord in the season of the spring rain, from the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and He will give them showers of rain to everyone, the vegetation in the field. You see, they had been through decades and decades and decades before being taken into captivity to Babylon, praying to and relying upon idols. They had forgotten who it was that took care of them. And here to them is a reminder. Remember who the Lord is. Remember who your faithful shepherd is. This is what it's like to have someone who loves you as your God. This is what it's like. You knock, you seek, you ask, and it's given. The door is answered. You receive. But you have to ask the right person. You have to seek the right things. You have to knock on the right door. And he begins in chapter 10 by saying, that is the Lord. He is the one you are to seek. And remember well what it is like when you do seek Him. He is the one who really cares for you. And that's a big reminder for Israel. And it's a reminder to us. We tend to, even we who perhaps even grew up in the church, we tend to look for comfort in other places. We tend to look for answers to our prayers in other ways. We tend to first seek to find a way around a reliance upon God to get where we want to get. For Israel, this was a precious reminder. A precious reminder that, yes, their God is still their God. And if they were to ask Him for the rains upon their crops, if they were asked to ask Him for a fruitful life, a life that is prosperous, where they can feed their families and take care of them and live on the promised land. And it is a land of milk, flowing with milk and honey, and not a land of just stones and rocks. But remind them of how good He is and what they have in Him. Remember who He is. He cares for the flock. Verse 2 takes them back and recalls to their memory what happened when they didn't. The household gods. What did you get when you spoke to them? Well, they uttered nonsense back at you. What truth did you receive? What good did they do for you? Well, they only spoke lies. They saw deceitful visions. They really weren't profitable at all for you. And that is why you have wandered, and that's why you have strayed. And that's why you have become, Zechariah says, a people without a shepherd. You're like sheep without a good shepherd. Because the very ones taking care of you weren't really taking care of you. They were just ruling and lording over you. The first enemy is the idol. The worship of the nations, the false god. Their support was empty all along. They did nothing but distract God's people from Him. You know, they really couldn't. And that's really what it is, too, a distraction. False gods never do anything for you because they're not real. Paul says, you know, we know idols. They're not really anything. But they don't need to be anything to be a distraction. They don't need to be anything. You just have to think they are something, and that's all that needs to happen. That's what superstition is, isn't it? You don't need someone to prove to you a superstition. That's the beauty of a superstition, really the darkness of it. It doesn't have to be proven. Knocking on wood doesn't have to be scientifically proven to be the right way to undo bad luck. And when things bad are happening, it doesn't have to be. It's just a distraction. And doesn't your enemy love distractions? Look, we can put it into terms that maybe we understand better in this country. A lie from our leaders doesn't even have to be proven false. It just has to be a distraction. A policy that's said to be good for you doesn't even have to be proven good or bad. It just has to be a distraction. In the church, someone can come along and they don't even have to come close to a proper understanding of Scripture. All they have to do is distract you from the truth. Unrighteous rulers are as much a distraction as the idols. The wicked have taken their place as the place of the true shepherds, such that there were no good shepherds to speak of. Now, Zechariah may be speaking of either the false shepherds that were the ones that led Israel astray into their captivity and allowed the idols into their lives and brought them into the temple, those false leaders, the leaders that in the gates allowed people to take another person's land if they were rich and could pay the bribe. He could be talking about that. But I think it's more likely he's talking about the very leaders they had then and there who were not of Israel. They were under a different governance. They were still under, at this time, still under Persia. And following them, they'd be under the Greeks. And following them, they'd be under the Romans. So they very well be that he's speaking of the foreign lords of Persia that would have some control politically over Israel. It yet may be speaking of Israel's leader. Either way, what he says has to do with covering both. What he says of one would certainly be true of the other, that God is going to drain the swamp. He says, "My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders." Literally male goats, but you can look at your footnote for that. But leaders is what he's speaking of. He will deal with them. The benefits of the kingdom of God were buried beneath the godless policies and the desires of those who happen to be in charge. The blessings of the kingdom can be hidden under bad church rule, self-serving church rule, controlling, legalistic, false teaching, whatever it is, the blessings of the kingdom can be buried beneath that so the true people of God can't see it. But God says, I'm going to drain the swamp. And He has the power to do it. The enemies are powerful. They have their cavalry. They have their warriors. They have their soldiers. But look what God says. He will take the house of Judah and make them like His majestic steed in battle. He will equip, He will fit His church to drain, to get rid of, to undo the false leaders, the bad teachers, the idols, the distractions. They have brought a knife to a gunfight. They have their riders, they have their horses, and the problem is only when we seek to undo them by fighting that same battle. When we take our cavalry, put them against their cavalry, we take our bows against their bows, it's a different fight altogether. God possesses the universe and possesses all the power. They are fighting a losing battle always. They're always fighting a losing battle. And we have to remember that. We can get discouraged. We fall short in our spiritual battles as a congregation. We lament the state of the church all around us. We feel as though the true believers have lost even the right to define what Christianity is. It seems that way, doesn't it? No one listens to us and wants to know what we think Christianity is. They'll find the distraction. They'll find the enemy. They'll find the idol. They'll find the false teacher and ask them what Christianity is. Oh, they've developed their own opinion of it, but it seems we never can get a chance to tell what Christianity is, but we can. But we can. We have the gospel. We can tell what Christianity, we're the only ones who can tell what Christianity is. Only the church of God can tell what it means to be a Christian. What it means to have Jesus Christ as our Savior King. Our Lord who rides in and delivers us and rescues us and leads us to pleasant places. It's not our marketing against the world's marketing. You know, get a bigger sign, a bigger ad in the paper. Not that those things are wrong to have a sign or put an ad in the paper. Again, we have a website that's being developed, right? We're not against promoting ourselves in ways to get some word out. But it's not our website against their website. It's not the nifty, neat word, clever turn of phrase we put on our sign versus whatever they put on theirs. It is the Word of God. It's what we have. It's God against them. The Lord says He will raise up His people like a majestic steed in battle. They will trample the foe, verse 5 says, in the mud of the street. They shall fight because the Lord is with them. They shall put to shame the riders on the horse. It's all about our God. And God's reminding them of that. You know, they wouldn't see political freedom again. Israel wouldn't see pure political freedom and the ruling of their own nation again. They wouldn't see it, as we saw last week. But they would have the Word of God continuing on and the sacrifices of Moses continuing on in the temple. It's not just that the Lord drains the swamp. He restores His flock. Setting up a better place, or rather restoring a good place and reminding people how good it really was. It is the promised land. Those who had hijacked the nation of Israel, those who took it over and were governing it, had set themselves in places of power. but they were the usurpers. What we have described in verses 6 and following is a rebellion of sorts, but not a rebellion of those who are undoing just rule, but a rebellion of those who are going back to the covenant, who are being restored to the life that was given them by their God when He handed over the land to them. It is very different. Those who are fighting here, those who are the battle and have the bow and are the mighty steeds warring off, are those who are fighting for the restoration of a nation and a covenant. They are, as Paul describes them in Romans 9, the ones to whom belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship and the promises, the patriarchs and the Christ, who is God over all forever and ever. Amen. These verses tell of a restoration of God's people to health. The people of God are restored to health. He says that He will bring them back and they shall become the cornerstone, or rather from Him shall come the cornerstone, the tent peg, the battle bow, and the ruler. Let's point out what these things mean. And restoring the people to health. First of all, the cornerstone. They will be once again a solid people. Who is the cornerstone in the New Testament? Who is described as it's Jesus Christ? They've become a weak, flimsy structure. They have false teachers, false rulers, and that has weakened them as a people. But one is coming who will be the cornerstone, and they will be well established on a firm foundation. The cornerstone will come. The tent peg from Him shall come. Now our minds immediately go to that which stakes the tent to the ground, so which gives it some firmness. But it may refer to something completely different than that, because the word doesn't just mean a tent peg. In a house that was built in those days, you didn't have clever cabinets and armoires and all those lovely things. Most people just had a peg to hang their dishes on or their pots on, something to hang their coat on, their cloak rather, and that's what they had. And it gave structure. It was functional. The people of God would have once again a fully functional government. Not the political government. Israel wouldn't have that and the same authority they had before. Those days are gone. But a king was coming. A king was coming whose government will be fully functional. He will provide for His people everything that they need. And Christ does. He provides for His people everything they need. He provides a law. He's the lawgiver. And He's the righteous judge. He rules over His people and among His people. He gives stability. He gives a framework, even by His New Testament word through His apostles, as He has given a structure of church government to abide for the good of the people, under shepherds of Christ. Well, the nation will again be solid and firm with a foundation. The nation will again function properly. The nation will again be well equipped. They will have the battle bow. They will have what it takes to exercise its power. Now think about that for a minute. Again, thinking about what does the church have? If we go up against dollar for dollar with the world, we may not have much. If we go clever retort against clever retort, although we got to admit we have some pretty fine wit among us, but if we went editorial by editorial, weapon by weapon, force by force, but that's not what He's talking about. We have a power. We will have rather what it takes to exercise the power that we have. And we do have a power. The church. The church has the power of the Word. Paul says it is a power so that it brings a savor of life unto life. But you know what that power of that Word does to those who are not receiving it? It is a power of death unto death. It is a savor of death unto death. No one else has the word to open and bring life. No one else does. Jesus said to his apostles, whatever you declare bind on earth shall have already been bound in heaven. There's a great power, an apostolic power that comes through the Word of God. We are given what we need. And God is telling His people, look, you may not have politically the kind of authority and rule over yourselves as a nation, but certainly as the people of God, you will have everything that you need in solidity and firmness and functionality and equipment and then finally godly rule. From Him every ruler, all of them together. Godly because it serves a cause not its own, but God's own. Godly rule because God will have compassion on them. They shall be put to shame, those who ride on horses. Why? Because the Lord is with them. The Lord is with His people. Israel had too often fought either against their God or against their enemy for other interests. If you think about the history of Israel, there were times they outright fought against them by letting the idols in their doors. But sometimes, perhaps more often, they fought against their enemies, not for the glory of God, but for their own interests. But God says no more. God, because of Christ, the chief shepherd, and Christ appointing His under shepherds, giving apostles, then, as Paul says, some as teachers, evangelists, pastors, He provides a context for the care of the church with godly rulers. It's meaningful when the Lord Jesus says to His apostles, I will seat you on the thrones of the tribes of Israel. It's not a saying that in heaven there's an oligarchy of apostles who rule over things. He's saying, I give you to the church. I establish you as a godly rule. And from the apostles, that is handed down in the world, since we no longer have apostles, because what it takes to be apostles, we don't have. We haven't been with the Lord since His baptism, and we haven't seen Him raised from the dead. Paul did as a man lately coming into it, but we don't. We don't have apostles, but we do have pastors and teachers. We do have elders. Jesus Christ meant for the rule of His church to continue on, no matter who it happens to be ruling politically around us. See, He's drained the swamp. But not only are the people of God restored to health, they were restored to a wholeness. They return as a well-loved flock, verses 6 and 9. I will bring them back, verse 6 says, because I have compassion on them. Though I scatter them among the nations, verse 9 says, yet in far countries they shall remember me, and with their children they shall live and return. He restores them. He brings them home. They had been scattered because of their sin. But now that the Lord has cleared out the wicked, He brings them back. He responds to their bleats, their cries. And they hear Him, as Jesus said. I call my sheep, and my sheep hear my voice. They hear my voice. And I have other sheep. And what does it say about them? It's that they will hear my voice. Why? God has said what would happen. I will call them. I will gather them. And He does. They return as a well-loved flock. They return safely with none lost, verse 8 through 11 tell us. He whistles for them and gathers them, the voice of Christ gathering. Though He scattered them, He gathers them. But what does He say in verse 10? I will bring them home from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria, and I will bring them to the land of Gilead, to Lebanon, till there is no room for them. All of them come back. Not one is lost. He brings them through Egypt, the south, where many of them went. Assyria, just representative of the northern countries, that He will bring them back, and no one will stop Him because of verse 11. He shall pass through the sea of troubles. He shall strike down the waves of the sea, and all the depths of the Nile shall be dried up. The pride of Assyria shall be laid low, and the scepter of Egypt shall
the part. No one will snatch them up along the way as they return from the south and the north, because He goes and gets them. It's not just that He stays at a distance. The image of the Good Shepherd, as Jesus describes it, is that He leaves the 99 and He goes and gathers. There's a big difference between just being called home and going and get them. And sometimes the difference is a little embarrassment for the child, right? You call him, you stand outside. It's embarrassing enough to hear your name called throughout the neighborhood. You know, it's time to come home. And it's like, please, Mom, you know, don't. But when your dad shows up at your friend's house and says it's time to come home, it gets the job done. Well, God gets the job done. He goes and He gathers His flock and He brings them in. And it's a beautiful, beautiful description of that rescue that you have in verse 11. We could put it this way. It's beautiful as it is, but let's kind of open it up a little bit. He calms the storm. That when He gathers His flock, because He will allow nothing to cut off any, none shall be lost, He gathers them through the sea of troubles. He makes them walk on dry ground. The depths of the Nile shall be dried up. When He gathers His people, there's nothing to hinder His gathering them together. He humbles the pride of the enemy. It says, the pride of Assyria shall be laid low. You know, as He goes and He gets them. And you have, as you had oftentimes when the slaves were emancipated in the South, you still had slave owners who said, get back here. I still own you. But God says, the pride of Assyria. Anyone who might say to you, no, wait a minute, we took you captive. It is our right to keep you. This is not the pride of Assyria. It won't keep God from gathering His people. The scepter of Egypt. There's no power on earth or under the earth that can stop God from gathering His people. The scepter of Egypt shall depart. It was a mighty power. They tried, you remember from Exodus, they tried to keep Israel or to get them back. They tried. Pharaoh took his army. They went chasing Israel. They had the swords. They had the war chariots. They had all the power at their hands to require Israel to come crawling back into captivity and slavery. But the scepter of Egypt was dealt with in the waters of the Red Sea. The beauty of that is described by Jesus Himself in John 6. Listen to these words. Because the prophet is describing something very similar and points to it certainly. This is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me. That's what God is saying to His people in Zechariah 10 in those verses. That they'll be restored, they'll be restored whole. None get lost in the fray. In the battle between the world and the church, God's people lose no one. No one. The true people of God, not one is lost. Not one is lost. Some may go out from among us, John says, but they were never of us, he says. But those who are God's people, not one of them are lost. It is the will of Him who sent me that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. Drains the swamp. He takes care of that which was a distraction. Oh, how much more of a distraction when they successfully take us away and bring us into misery, as happened with Babylon. But we'll be restored. Having left Rhode Island, going back has never been the same. 16 years old, you move to a different place. Many of you have had that experience. And they tell you, and I think it's true in this world, you can never go back. Why? Well, life is going on without you, hasn't it? You know, the people you used to hang out with now have other people who hang out with them. the gathering places you go to, now they're gathering somewhere else. Other people have filled the hole you left when you exited. You don't quite fit anymore. You're more like a third wheel. Ever feel like that when you go back to your hometown? You feel like, I'm kind of in the way because there's a way things work, and it's worked without me since I've been gone, and now it doesn't work with me back. But it's not that way among the people of God. It's not that way for you. It's not that way for us corporately. It's not that way for the one who has strayed and been led astray, perhaps, or has just wandered. It is not true that you can never go back. Rather, it is true that you can always come back. Because there's always a place. Because the Father gave instructions to His Son, His perfect obedient Son, and that is, of all that I give you, lose none of them. Lose none of them. The kingdom of peace that Christ, the Messiah, brings calls for a serious draining of the swamp. And He did that when He came. He drained the swamp when He cast out the money collectors. He drained the swamp when He pronounced the woes on the religious leaders. He drained the swamp when, after His ascension into heaven in the 70 AD, He brought about the destruction again of the temple. Because He had established Himself as the temple and the church as the temple He was building. He had established a priesthood above the Aaronic priesthood. He established Himself as the priest after the order of Melchizedek. He established elders in His church that were beholden to the gospel because they themselves were alive because of it. He drained the swamp. And He's even now gathering His flock, of which none will be missing. He whistles for them from a faraway land, and they come. And look how it's described when He talks about God calling them. You know why? Their children shall see it and be glad, because their hearts will be glad. They will remember. Their hearts will rejoice in the Lord. They shall return with their children, and they shall live. Zechariah reveals to us that the Lord's purpose is to have His people free of outside rule and secure under Christ. Zechariah 10. God has His people free from outside rule. It doesn't matter what politically is going on and who happens to be the emperor at the time or the governor at the time. They are free. He frees them. And He secures them in His Christ, who is the cornerstone, the tent peg, the battle bow, and the ruler, and the one who gives rule. Brothers and sisters, it's done. It's done, and we are gathering. And we will gather until that day. It is an optimistic word. Let's pray. Father, Jesus walked with an authority that no one could contest. And everyone recognized that He speaks with authority. We've never heard this before. And well, He did. He stood before a Roman governor who tried to hold His weight up against Him, and Jesus said, "You'd have no power unless God had given it to you." He trained His apostles, and He sent them out. And they trained disciples. And in the churches were established pastors and elders and deacons. And the church is growing, and it is growing, and it is gathering and gathering. Father, we pray that You would encourage us as a church. No matter what happens around us politically, not that that is completely out of our concern, but to understand that Christ rules, and He gathers, and He protects, and He's everything to us. Remind us of these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.